I'm going to ask if you would please take your Bibles to the book of James this morning. The book of James, chapter number 5. And at some point in the upcoming weeks, I'll go back to the book of Luke. And maybe the next 3 or 4 years, we'll finish that study. It's a long book. It's the longest book of the Bible. But I just kind of felt like the Lord led me a different direction this morning. And to be honest with you, I didn't decide to do this till last night. And I think that the message was, or the direction of the Lord was confirmed this morning by the music that was chosen. And that's wonderful, isn't it? When you take a direction in the Word of God and then someone else takes a direction in the music and it lands in the same spot, you know that God had something He wanted. And so I trust this morning that what we have from the Word of God is what God wants to say to my own heart and to yours as well. I want to begin reading in James 5, verse 7, and I want to read through verse number 12. Verse 7. I want you to remember, James is writing to Christians who are scattered abroad, right? He's writing to those that are facing persecution for their faith in Christ, and they're without homes or without a church. They're just moving, trying to stay alive. And he writes to them, and he says in verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman, the farmer, waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and has long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." Can you say amen to that? And then notice God puts a priority on this. Verse 12, "But above all things, brethren, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation." I want you to notice that James mentions the coming of the Lord 3 different times in this passage. First of all, in verse 7, he says that little phrase, "the coming of the Lord." And then you come to verse 8, and there in verse 8 he says, "the coming of the Lord." And then in verse 9, there's this very unusual phrase that says, "the judge standeth before the door." And if you can kind of picture in your mind the Lord Jesus standing on the portals of heaven, waiting to come back and get his church, and waiting on the Father to say, "go on and get him," right? "The judge standeth before the door." Can I say to you this morning that the return of Jesus Christ has been the hope of all Christians through every generation? In fact, many believe that James wrote this particular epistle within 12 years after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, so the return of the Lord was really in the forefront of their minds. Can I say, I trust I can say, that we too look for the coming of the Lord. We're looking forward to that day when the Lord makes right all wrongs, when righteousness prevails and reigns supreme, when relationships are clean, when the presence of sin is gone forever. We long for that day. The Bible actually says that creation groaneth for that day. They groan for it. I think even the animal kingdom groans for that day when Jesus comes and makes all wrongs right. But in the meantime, it's easy for us to get weary of dealing with problems, isn't it? To get weary of dealing with hardships and misunderstandings and things that are just simply wrong in general. We can be wearied by that. So James is instructing us to exercise patience. In fact, he starts out the letter with the very same instruction. Look in chapter 1 and verse 1. Notice what James says. The Bible says, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. And then he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into a lot of problems. That's what it means. When you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. When you pray for patience, what you're praying for is problems. You say, Pastor, I'm never praying for patience ever again. You're going to have problems whether you like it or not. And it's important that you do and that I do. I can't say that I like problems, but God uses them. And he gives instruction in verse 4, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be what? Perfect or spiritually mature, wanting nothing. In other words, he says here, notice the word in verse 2, when ye fall into diverse temptations. He doesn't say if. It's not a matter of if you're going to have problems, it's a matter of when you have tribulation. Tribulation is necessary because it teaches us patience, and when patience begins to work in you, that means you've reached a place of spiritual maturity. Jesus said in John 16:33, in the world you shall have what? Problems. Tribulation. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Apostle Paul was writing in the book of Acts chapter number 14, Luke was actually writing about Paul as Paul was speaking, and he's speaking to young converts, Paul is, those that are young in the Lord, and he's exhorting them to continue in the faith, and then he says that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Problems. Tribulation comes, and can I say it comes for any number of reasons. You may experience difficulty in your life because of mistakes you've made in rearing your children. You may experience difficulty in your life because of mistakes you made in your marriage. You may experience difficulty because of mistakes you made in a particular relationship. But can I say to you that you may experience difficulty in your life because God decided to give it to you? God decided to bring it into your life. Because he wants to mature you in your Christian walk. So he gives you trouble. Can I tell you that trouble can come into your life because of the fact that God may want to accomplish something in someone else's life through you? Regardless of why we have difficulty in our lives, the point of the passage here is that God wants us to exercise patience in the midst of it. Now, there are two different words for patience in this passage. In verses 7 through 10, the word patience really means to be long-tempered. How many in this room occasionally are short-tempered? Sarah, honey? I'm teasing. Have fun. Every time I say something fun, you always give me an ooh and ah. It makes it worse. All of us have a little bit of short temper, don't we? To be long-tempered is what patience is here. The word patience in verse number 11, though, is a different word. It means to remain under. It speaks of endurance under great stress. And so what he's saying here is in patience means to stay put and to stand fast when really you want to run away. Many Greek scholars think that the word long-suffering actually refers to patience as it relates to people. And the word endurance, they feel, refers to patience dealing with circumstances. And can I say that God wants us to have patience in both dealing with people and also dealing with our circumstances? Can I say that I know this message applies very well to this church? And really, the message applies very well to every Christian in the world. Because as believers in Christ, we're dealing with difficult relationships and difficult circumstances, and oftentimes we get to the place where we would do almost anything to get out from underneath it. But God wants you and me to know what it means to face trials, listen, patiently. Now, James gives us three wonderful examples of patience here, and I want to give them to you this morning. First of all, he gives us the example of a farmer. Notice verse number 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord, behold, the husbandman or the farmer waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain. If you have a pen or some way to highlight a few things, I want you to highlight the phrase, the husbandman waiteth. And then I want you to underline the phrase, precious fruit. You know, there's tremendous risk in farming because there's this huge initial investment, and then there's so much riding on the success of that investment that one cannot control. My family for many years had an equipment rental business, which is a great business. There's a lot of companies in it today operating in South Florida, but years ago there was only two. The name of our company was American Equipment, and the name of the competitor that we had was Actron. There was only two rental companies in South Florida at that time. And the whole idea of renting equipment is this idea that you purchase a piece of equipment, and then, of course, you rent it out either on a daily rental or a weekly rental or a monthly rental. The less expensive the piece of equipment is, the more return on your investment. For instance, you can purchase a water pump, maybe a 3-inch water pump, for maybe $1,200 or $1,400. You're renting it for $80 a day, maybe $200 a week, maybe $400 a month. In a matter of 3 months, it's paid for. And your investment basically is a wonderful investment because all you have to do maybe is repair it from time to time, but those pumps might last 3, 4, 5, 6 years. So there's great profit in it. After my father died, we sold that business and then really weren't sure what to do. We bought a piece of property up here that's really, we call it the farm. It's a little 5-acre farm. Many of you have been there. It's where our church offices are located. And we thought, well, what we'll do is we'll buy it. It already had all the irrigation system on it, had all the pumps on it, had all the covering on the ground, and had everything it needed to hang shade cloth. And so we thought we'd plant it. So we hired a couple of laborers to fill buckets, 3-gallon buckets full of dirt, and we planted and ordered little seedlings, and we planted them, and we were going to grow perennial type plants and sell them. And we filled that 5-acre piece of property up with thousands and thousands of plants. And we learned something about farming. Farming is not easy. First, there is the know-how of how to grow a quality product, right? But here's the risk in farming. You have this enormous investment, in our case, in the pots and in the dirt, and you have this investment in the seedlings you're buying, and you have a certain amount of time to grow it, and then listen, there's just a very short span of time to sell it. Because if you leave it in the 3-gallon pot too long, then the roots begin to bind up, or the plant grows too tall, gets too scraggly looking, and the people don't want to buy it and plant it. I mean, you have just weeks to sell this plant, and if you don't sell it, you lose your entire investment because you have to take the whole thing and throw it in the garbage. There's an enormous risk in farming. Now, we've gotten a lot better at farming in our day. We have irrigation systems today they didn't have in the ancient world. We have so much technology. But in their day, they had to be very, very patient waiting on things to run their course. Crops did not just appear overnight. Now, I have some flower beds out front, and the crops grow overnight there because it's all weeds most of the time. But they had to wait for a long time. A farmer really had no control over the weather. If it rained too much, the crop could rot. If it didn't rain enough, the crop could burn up. And an early frost could even come in the fall time and kill a crop. The farmer was required to exercise patience with the weather. He must have patience with the weather, must have patience with the seed, must have patience with the crop. It takes time for crops to grow. And Jewish farmers would usually plow and sow in what to us are the fall months. May through September is what would have been the summer months, and they could not really plant during that time because the ground was very hard, very dry, very crackly. They waited on the early rain. The early rain typically came in the month of October. When the early rain came, it came hard, it came with much water, and it would saturate the ground, loosen the ground, soften the soil, make it possible for them to plant the crop. And then, of course, they would wait from October until April before the crop could be harvested, a six-month period of time, and it would rain off and on a little during that time, but then they had what was called the latter rain. Late February, sometimes the middle of March, they'd have this very, very hard, good, solid rain typically, and it would help to mature the harvest. And the farmer had to wait those months for his seed to produce a harvest. And when the harvest came, there was a great celebration because the harvest they had waited for so long. And you say, well, why would they be willing to wait so long for that kind of a harvest? Well, it says here that the fruit, listen, was precious. It was precious. To them, it was the way they survived and lived and ate. And so they would wait and they would pray and they would pray for God to give periodic rains through the month of October all the way to that latter rain that came in March, because they wanted that harvest to survive and to flourish and be good, because their family depended upon that sustenance. To them, it was precious. It was worth waiting for. Even Jesus spoke about that in Mark chapter 4 and verse 28. He says, for the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. It's precious when the harvest comes. Can I say to you, we're waiting on a harvest? If you're a sober believer in Christ, there are certain things, certain people you're praying for, and you're waiting and you're trusting God to bring the harvest, aren't you? You're trusting God for that day when you get the call and your loved one says, I've trusted Christ, I've surrendered to the Lord. And that, my friend, is precious. There's nothing more precious than knowing that the one you love will be with you in glory. And let me tell you, friend, it's not always easy to wait on that harvest to come, is it? It's a battle. It's a war. There's a waiting. There's a suffering. There's an enduring. But Paul says in Galatians 6:9, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if what? If we faint not. A God will take you through difficulty, because difficulty is so necessary in Him accomplishing His purpose in you and accomplishing His purpose through you. And if you take off and you skirt out and you remove yourself from the pressure, you don't get the harvest. And like every battle, there's this very critical window of time when you're standing there in the battle, you're holding your position, and the pressure's coming. I mean the opposing forces are just raining down on you, and you feel like you're going to break, and you feel like you can't take another thing. You're just ready to just give in and give up and throw in the towel and wave the white flag and say, I can't handle anymore. And James is saying, no, hold in there. Hold your place. You're so very close. Notice verse 9. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for what? The coming of the Lord draws nigh. What does that have to do with anything? Listen, we have such a short time to gather the harvest. The coming of the Lord draws nigh. If He said it 2,000 years ago, how much closer is it today, right? And we recognize as believers in Christ, as we look at the world around us, this world is in a mess. And what that says to me is, Christ is coming soon, right? Make America great again. Listen, this world is rolling toward the end of time, and no one can stop it. And Christ is coming, and we know as believers His coming is short, and we recognize how sober we're to be, because I am not going to go to heaven and not take my loved ones with me. So you don't give up in the hardship. It's supposed to be hard. He says, establish your hearts. How do you do that? I think the local church plays a major part in us establishing our hearts. Why would you say that, Pastor? Well, to the church at Rome in Romans 1:11, Paul says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established." Paul says, "I want to come to you as a church, as a preacher, as a man of God, as a pastor, as one that's been called of God. I want to come and impart unto you a spiritual gift." What is he talking about? I want to come with the truth, and I want to teach you the truth because I don't want you to be moved. I want you to be established. To the church at Thessalonica, Paul sent Timothy, and he says, "And I'm going to send Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ." Why are you going to send him to Thessalonica, Paul? To establish you, to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we were appointed thereunto. You're called to suffer. It's your lot in life as a believer in Christ. Paul said, "I'm going to send Timothy to teach the word because I want the word to help you understand that this is the way it's supposed to be, and here's how you react to it, and here's what you think and what you do and how you respond." So the word of God and the teaching of the word of God plays such a major role in that. But also, Paul said, he's going to pray for them. He prayed that they might be established. In 1 Thessalonians 3, "Night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face, might perfect that which is lacking in your faith, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God." Listen, Paul said, the word of God and prayer establishing believers in the Lord. That's what a church is all about. The heart that is not established can't bear fruit. I want you to keep in mind that the farmer doesn't just stand around doing nothing. While he's waiting on the crop, he's working, he's watching. James didn't tell these suffering believers to put on a white robe and climb to the top of a hill and look to the sky waiting on the return of Christ. No, he said, keep working, keep waiting. That's his admonition. Jesus said, "Blessed is the servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing." He wants you to work, but he wants you to be patient in the work. Notice verse 9. "Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." Do you know what patience does for us as believers in Christ? It keeps us from lashing out at one another, right? When you're in a position of patience, you're not blaming someone else for the problem in your life. Impatience with God leads to impatience with God's people. And God says, "I want you to take the sickle, and I want you to take the sickle and put it into the harvest, and I want you to reap the harvest, but I don't want you to use your sickles on one another." They're supposed to be used to produce a harvest. And I think one of the most interesting things about farming communities is how farmers help one another in times of need, right? Because they understand the risk of it. They understand how difficult it is. They know that next year they may need help, and so they're willing to help today because they'll call on that help. They just help one another. And that's, as believers, that's what we're supposed to be. Hey, so-and-so's going through it. I'm going to give him a call and say, "Hey, I'm with you. I'm praying with you. I'm standing with you. Don't move. Let me encourage you in the Lord. Let me tell you, you're appointed to suffering. Don't interpret the suffering the wrong way. Listen, you're getting ready to get a harvest. Not over till it's over." Right? Well, we can learn from the farmer, can't we? There's a second illustration he uses here. May I give it to you? Not just the farmer. How about the prophets? Look in verse number 10. "Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of what? Patience." You know, James is sending this basically to a Jewish congregation of people. They would have understood very well this example of Old Testament prophets. You know, Jesus used the exact same illustration. In the book of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is speaking in verse 10. He says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye, listen, when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Listen, listen. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Listen, when the persecution comes, rejoice. By faith, rejoice. Why? Because you understand it's coming because the devil's being affected. He's running scared. God's beginning to work. Answers are beginning to come. And he's going to lash out at you, and he's going to use people to do it. And the prophets are a great example because they endured much affliction, much persecution, much mistreatment. What can we learn from the prophets? Well, a couple things. First of all, we can learn that they were in the will of God and yet they still suffered. They were preaching, it says, in the name of the Lord, yet they were still persecuted. You know, Satan often tells the faithful Christian, you're suffering because of your sin. You're suffering because of your unfaithfulness. You're suffering because of your failures. But can I tell you that oftentimes the Christian's suffering because of his faithfulness? The Bible says all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer what? Don't think that obedience to the Lord automatically produces ease and pleasure. That is not true. Jesus was perfectly obedient, and it took him all the way to the cross, didn't it? So we learn from the prophets that they were in the will of God, and yet they still suffered. Secondly, we learn from the prophets that God cares for us when we go through the suffering for his sake. Here's Elijah, a great illustration of this. He announces to wicked King Ahab that there's going to be drought in the land of Israel for 3.5 years. And yet, listen, Elijah had to live through the drought, didn't he? He went through the drought, and yet God cared for him, and God gave him food, and God gave him water, and God sustained him. And then he brought him out of it, and God gave him victory over the priest of Baal. Listen, listen, the will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. God can keep you. Pastor, you don't understand, what I'm going through is more than I can bear. No, it is not. No, it isn't, or you wouldn't have it. God will be with you. And many prophets endured great trials, great suffering. Not only at the hands of unbelievers, they suffered at the hands of professed believers quite much. Jeremiah 37, 11 through 21 tells us Jeremiah was arrested as a traitor, even thrown into an abandoned well to die. I mean, Jeremiah endured the siege on Jerusalem and endured the nation going into captivity, and God preserved him when it looked like he wasn't going to make it. Both Ezekiel and Daniel suffered tremendous hardship in their lifetime, but the Lord used them, and the Lord delivered them, and the Lord was with them. And even those that, listen, died for their faith in God, even those that died were rewarded with tremendous reward in the Lord. You say, why is it that those that speak in the name of the Lord, why is it that they must endure difficult trials? Listen, so their life backs up the message. There's no power in the message without the life. The impact of a faithful, godly life carries a tremendous amount of weight. You say, Pastor, there have been many Christians that have suffered, even died, without any recognition at all. Nobody was affected by their suffering. That may be. But the Lord Jesus said this, I'm coming, and my reward will be with me. And you better believe you will not endure one thing for the Lord Jesus Christ that he doesn't take count of it and he won't reward it. So we learn from the farmers. We learn from the prophets. Thirdly, we learn from Job. Are you still with me? All right, look at verse number 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You've heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful, underline that, and of tender mercy. I want you to underline the phrase, very pitiful, underline the phrase, tender mercy. Notice what it says at the beginning of the verse again. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Can I tell you this? You can't endure unless there's a trial in your life. Without trials, there's nothing to endure. There's no victories without battles. There's no mountaintops without valleys. If you want the blessing, you've got to be prepared to carry the burden. You've got to be prepared to fight the battle. And you say, well, when do blessings come? Well, sometimes blessing comes in the middle of trials. I mean, those three Hebrew boys and Daniel chapter, I believe it's Daniel chapter number 3, they went into the fiery furnace, and in the midst of the fiery furnace, God was with them in the midst of it, right? But I think most of the time, the blessing comes after we've endured the trial. That's what James is teaching us, and he uses the example of Job. The book of Job is such a long book, isn't it? 42 chapters. I've never studied the book of Job chapter by chapter, verse by verse. One day I'll do it when I've got a lot of time on my hands, right? It's a long book, 42 chapters. It's filled with these long speeches that really, to our Western mind, seem kind of tedious, seem kind of long. But if you break the book down, in the first three chapters of the book, you have Job's distress, right? He loses his wealth, he loses his family. His wife is still there, but she basically tells him to commit suicide, right? So instead of taking the wife, the devil made sure she stayed around. He loses his health. So we see his distress in chapters 1 to 3. In chapter 4 to chapter 31, we see his defense. He's debating with these three friends, right? And he's answering their false accusations. Then you come to chapter 38 through chapter 42, and you find Job's deliverance. God humbles Job. God honors Job and gives him twice as much as what he lost. You know the story. And we know from the story of Job that Job had no idea what was going on behind the scenes between God and Satan. Job's friends said, listen, this has got to be a result of some sin in your life. You've got to have some kind of a hypocrisy, because they didn't believe that any suffering came without sin in your life. And Job disagreed, and he maintains not his perfection, but he maintains his innocence. He says, listen, this entire conversation, this can't possibly be as a result of my sin. And the truth was, Job's friends were wrong. And at the end of it, God rebukes his friends for telling lies about him. He loses his children, he loses his wealth, he loses his wife, he loses his friends, he loses it all. And then he questions God and says, God, why? And there's no reply from heaven, right? And so Job could have said, God never answers my prayers, right? And yet, listen, he endured. None of us have ever or will ever suffer the way Job suffered. And Satan says he's going to go through this and he's going to abandon God. God said that's not going to happen. And Job did question the Lord, but he didn't forsake the Lord. In fact, in Job 13:15, he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Listen to what he said after that. We don't know the second half of the verse as well as the first. Listen, the second half of the verse, he says, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. Last night, I've had such a busy week. My whole family's had a busy week. We've run until 10 o'clock every single night this week, at least, maybe later. And I just felt the need to kind of pull everyone together and have a rational thought. You know, you ever feel the desire for having a rational thought? And I said, listen, you know, we tried to catch up with what we felt like God had done in our lives the past few weeks and where we felt like God was leading us. And I said, listen, let's everyone get their tithe and offering ready for tomorrow, and let's put it here on the table, and let's all pray and thank God for what he's done for us. And then I said this to them. I said, God sure has blessed our lives, hasn't he? We've tithed, we've given, we've honored the Lord in that way, and God's blessed our lives. And they said, he sure has. I mean, we begin to count what God's done for us. But then I said this. I would still tithe if there was no blessing involved in it at all. You know why? Because there's something in my heart that gets great gratification from putting that tithe down and saying, you are my God. Right? My heart longs to worship him in that way. And James says, I want you to learn to have patience when you don't really feel like saying, you are my God. You know, God made this covenant with Israel. He said, I'm going to bless them that bless you. You obey my word and I'm going to bless you. So they begin to think in their minds, listen, if we obey his laws, we'll be blessed. So they got this idea that being wealthy and comfortable meant you're blessed of God, right? So in their minds, the opposite was true. If you're not wealthy and you're not comfortable and you got problems, then you're not blessed of God. You must be under God's curse. And can I tell you that we have the same idea today? We think in America we're right because we're wealthy, don't we? But that is not the case. Jesus actually said, it's difficult for a rich man to enter heaven. And when he said it, the disciples said, what in the world are you talking about? Who can be saved then? They thought those that were rich were the ones that were blessed of God. But Job, in the book of Job, refutes that idea because Job was a righteous man. And boy, did he really suffer. And God found no evil in him, and Satan couldn't find any evil in him, and his friends could not quantify or qualify their accusations. So what was the purpose of Job's suffering then? Notice verse 11. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. The end of it was so we would know that God is pitiful and God is merciful. It would be so that we would know what to think about God when we suffer. Certainly, there was other benefits of Job's experience. Job met God in a new and very deep way. In fact, he says in Job 42, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye sees you. I see you, Lord. Wherefore I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Job's saying, listen, I knew the doctrine. Right? I mean, Job knew the truth about God. He says, I thought I knew you, but now I've suffered. And I've caught a new vision of who you are. And now that I've caught a vision of who you are, I recognize my own sinfulness in a greater way. And I say, man, I'm on the ground, sprawled out, saying, I repent, God. Oh, boy. I'd have to tell you that God's ways are often very mysterious, and I'll tell you with my finite mind and your finite mind, there's some things about the way God does things that I'll never understand. But there's one thing I know about God, and that is he's good. And everything he does in my life is for my benefit. Right? And when I don't understand him, I can trust him. And that's the point of Job's story. The point is for us to know that God came through in the end, and he came through in a big way. And he'll do the same for you. He wants us to be patient. Hang in there. And Satan wants you to be impatient with God because, oh, let me tell you, impatience in the life of a Christian is a great weapon in the hand of the devil. Moses got impatient and killed the Egyptian, didn't he? Moses got impatient and smote the rock twice, and he wasn't able to enter the promised land. Abraham got impatient and led to the birth of Ishmael. I said, Pastor, what do we do? How do we handle it? How do we endure this suffering we go through? How do we have the kind of patience God wants us to have? Well, Paul spoke to that end. He said, listen, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul said, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest on me. Know this, God's bringing you through a difficulty so he can put his power on your life. And don't forget what God said. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are. Yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. You know, there's one more verse in our text that seems so odd. You read it and you think, it doesn't belong here. Look at verse 12. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, lest you fall into condemnation. And you read that and you say, what in the world does my oath have to do with suffering? Right? Like, my yea being yea, my nay being nay, and you think, why is that there? It doesn't fit there, but it fits perfectly there. Do you know what happens when you suffer without patience? You say things you don't mean. And you say things you shouldn't say, and you begin to make bargains with God, and you're going through this difficulty, and man, you really just start lashing out, right? Listen to Job chapter 1, verse 21. Job said this, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. I think that's phenomenal. I think that's probably one of the most phenomenal things in all the Bible, that that guy endured what he did and never sinned with his mouth. Don't evaluate my life that way. Like, I'll probably sin with my mouth before I get to the car this afternoon. You understand what I'm saying to you? That's why James said, if you can control your whole mouth, you control your body. James understood that the Jews were great ones for making these oaths, right? And yet they were careful and making their oaths not to use the name of God. So they would swear by different things. They'd swear by heaven, they'd swear by earth, they'd swear by themselves, they'd swear by Jerusalem. And Jesus is saying, listen, it's impossible to avoid God when you're making those kind of deals and oaths, because heaven is God's throne and earth is his footstool and Jerusalem is the city of the great king. And he's saying, you could swear by yourself, but what good would that do? Because you can't add one ounce of height to your stature. You can't change the color of your hair. You don't have the power to do anything. So what good does it do for you to swear by yourself? And he's saying, listen, when you're going through the difficulty, anchor yourself in the Word of God and find yourself on your knees before the Lord and be careful what you say with your mouth. Be patient because you don't understand. And when you don't understand, just wait on the Lord and die to yourself and say, God knows what's best, and I know he's heard me, and I know he's moving on my behalf, and I'm just gonna wait on the Lord. Boy, we need this, don't we? We need it. Because it's very easy for one of God's children to say, there's been no benefit in serving God. I'm out of here. And what a mistake. What an enormous mistake. I'll promise you this, if you'll stand, if you'll be patient, there's a harvest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,